The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 2. It's Matthew chapter 2. Can I ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning to you all. It's wonderful to see you all here at Westminster Chapel this morning. And I hope you've spotted by now that we're considering Herod's perspective on Christmas. I didn't actually realize that Kenneth Branagh had replaced my associate pastor for this morning, but there we are. Herod's perspective. Last week in our service, we considered Mary's perspective, and this week we are considering Herod's perspective on the Christmas account, on the birth of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, although Herod gets mentioned in passing during the Christmas season, we don't actually usually take time to consider the specifics of Herod's situation. He's just the sort of bad guy who eliminates the infants in an effort to kill Jesus. But yet he features very prominently throughout this chapter in Matthew, and he's important for several reasons. First of all, Herod's response to the Lord Jesus' birth is set in contrast to the response of the Magi. So in chapter 2 here of Matthew, you have two very different responses to the birth of Christ. Secondly, Herod does stand for all time as false or feigned worship. Feigned worship, and a posture and an attitude that resists the real meaning of the incarnation, of the Christmas event that we're celebrating over these weeks. And the real meaning that comes out to us in the account of Herod is the kingship of Jesus Christ. The kingship of Christ. Now let's begin by considering just for a moment who Herod actually was. Who was this man, Herod the Great? Who was he? So I'm going to bore you with a few details for a moment, but I think they're important if we're going to understand Herod's whole attitude and response to this news about the birth of Christ. Some of Herod's predecessors believed themselves to be able to serve in two offices, that of king and that of high priest. This is actually forbidden in Scripture, but in the Old Testament, but some of his predecessors believed themselves to be able to serve in both of those offices. His father was a man named Antipater II. He was an Idumean. He wasn't a full Jew. So Herod was in fact only half Jewish. He was 25 years old when he was given the governorship of Galilee. Just a fairly young man. And he was very impressive to Rome because he was very good at doing two things. Suppressing revolt, which was very important to the Romans, and collecting taxes. Herod showed himself to be very effective and so was actually very popular with Rome. Hence his appointment as a young man. Well, there's tremendous political upheaval and lots of political intrigue during the next few years of Herod's life from the age of 25. And like much of the ancient world at that time, there was all kinds of internal conflicts, wrangling between different ruling houses and so on, and war and conflict. Well, through much of this backwards and forwards, Rome finally designates Herod the king of Judea, at which point he returns to Palestine, he recaptures Galilee, and he finally recaptures Jerusalem in 37 BC. And so the first thing Herod wants to do as king of Judea is secure his position. How do you secure your position as the king of the Jews? You kill your rivals. That's what Herod proceeded to do. He had Antigonus beheaded, and these weren't the only ones. There were 45 fairly wealthy aristocrats he infamously murdered and then seized all their property. Anybody who'd supported any of those who might be potential rivals to the kingship, he killed them. He had them eliminated. But his problems weren't only political. As you can imagine, a guy like this had domestic problems as well. He had domestic issues. One of his 10 wives he had executed in 29 BC on false charges of adultery because she actually discovered that Herod had left standing orders that should he not return from one of his campaigns or trips, that she should be executed. She obviously wasn't too happy about that. He realized she discovered that, and he had her killed anyway. He repeatedly violated the laws of the Jews in that he constructed hippodromes and amphitheaters for the games. And so whilst he was popular in Rome, he was not a man who was popular amongst the Jews. He spent his time constructing fortresses and palaces and temples to secure his rule by ingratiating himself upon others. In 24 BC, he built himself a royal temple, a royal palace in Jerusalem. And he even began the reconstruction of the Jewish temple. It was actually finished after his death in about AD 63. It only lasted 7 years because it was destroyed in the war of AD 70. But he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, so he started to rebuild their temple. Even though he was half Jewish, Herod was a man who loved and adored Greco-Roman culture. He had his sons sent to Rome to be educated by pagans. He enjoyed the games and the, let's call them, the cultural pursuits of the Greco-Roman world. Towards the end of his life, though, Herod grew very, very sick. Palace intrigue amongst his sons and his brother came to a head, and there was poisoning, there was murder, and then in the end, the killing, the execution of one of his own children. These all featured in the last months of Herod's life. And it's against that backdrop of Herod's existence that Matthew then steps in to give us the account of the birth of Jesus. All this has already gone on, for the most part anyway, apart from the last few months, in Herod's life. It's actually not that long before Herod's death when the Magi arrive in Judea looking for a newborn king of the Jews. And so Matthew immediately reveals that this murderous man has more murder in his heart when he learns of the Magi's story. And of course, they're warned in a dream to return to Persia by another route. Joseph is warned, as we've heard, to take Jesus to Egypt and escape Herod's rage. And not long after Joseph and Mary have left Bethlehem, Herod has all these male infants under the age of two murdered. After this, Herod becomes even more sick. He made a will, he made several wills actually, but he made a will making Archelaus there, who appears there at the end of Matthew 2, king, and his other son Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee. In 4 BC, Herod dies. Now you're thinking, hang on a minute, how does that work? I thought Jesus was born before, yeah, well, it's because the date of Jesus' birth is more likely around 6 BC, 7 BC, somewhere there. But he ends his 33-year reign that's been marked by violence and avarice and murder with a very ignoble death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says his last days were gruesome, painful. He was afflicted with gruesome and wormy sores, Josephus tells us. Terrible skin irritation, mental and physical discomfort, so much so he tried to stab himself and he was prevented from doing so by one of his friends in the palace. His final orders, this is the kind of man Herod was, his final orders, or one of his final orders, was that a large group of well-thought-of men should be executed in the hippodrome on the day of his death so that the day would be a day of sadness rather than rejoicing. Because he knew that people would be glad that he was gone. Well, it's not surprising then that he was not popular with the Jews, and it's not surprising that he went on to murder the infants, because this was very much in character for Herod. But there's a very important question that comes to your mind when you read the account, at least it comes to my mind, and that is this: why did Herod take the visit of the Magi so seriously? Have you ever thought about that? You know, a few Persians turn up at the palace in Jerusalem and say they saw this comet. Why would a man like Herod take such a message so seriously? Because Herod certainly saw this as a bad omen. Once he'd heard the Magi story and consulted with the teachers of the Jewish law, the high the priests and the chief Levites and so forth, to understand where the Messiah is going to be born, he is determined from that moment on to eliminate the Messiah. So to understand really the story of Herod, you actually have to understand at least something about the Magi. Why would these men be taken seriously by this king in Jerusalem, the king of the Jews? Well, the word Magi is a Persian word, or at least it's derived from a Persian word, Old Persian, and it means that rich, gifted, or powerful. The Magi were a sort of priestly sect in the Persian and Babylonian world. We actually have reference to them in Jeremiah and the book of Daniel. And it seems that these men had a role as counselors to kings and princes. They were considered wise, so they advised. They were advisors to rulers and kings. They interpreted dreams and riddles, and they read the meaning of the stars. They were a kind of ancient astrologers, if you will. We'll just touch on that in a moment. And they were either from Persia or from Babylon. We can't be certain. It could have been either. But the Jews in the 6th century, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, the Jews in the 6th century were exiled to Babylon. It was called the Babylonian exile. And while they were there, the Old Testament canon, that's the books of the Old Testament, it were closed. And the Persian king Cyrus takes over Babylon. When he does, some of the Jews go back to Judea. Some of them stay in Babylon. And what this meant was that the knowledge of the messianic prophecies was known to the, because they lived amongst the Jews, were known to the Persians and the Babylonians. They would have heard the prophecies in the Bible about this coming king of the Jews. It would have become known to them because they lived amongst them. 2 centuries later, the Greeks conquer the region. Babylon loses its significance in many respects, but it remains a center of astronomy. And the ancients who looked at the stars wouldn't have differentiated, as we do, between astronomy and astrology. They saw the study of the stars as not just a study of the phenomena of astronomical signs, but also the meaning of those signs interested them. And they would have perhaps thought or believed there was an astronomical link to the rising of this king that they'd heard about in the Jewish prophecies in the books of the Old Testament and the stars. In fact, as far back as Numbers 24:17, that's the books of Moses, this is what we read. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, the star obviously features in popular understanding about Christmas. You know, the star is on Christmas cards, and we put a star at the top of the Christmas tree, or an angel, often a star. And the star, the actual point about the star appears 4 times in Matthew's rendering of the account there in chapter 2, in verse 2, 7, 9, and 10, it's guiding them to the newborn king. So these Eastern astronomers, they were actually interested in comets, in supernova, in the conjunction of planets. They were not ignorant people. The ancients understood a great deal about astronomy, probably a lot more than you and I do, unless you are, into astronomy and have a degree in astrophysics. These people understood the stars and the planets well, their movements. They studied them. The Roman poet Virgil offers a valid definition of a comet. He says, it's a star leading a meteor flue with much light. That would be still recognized as a reasonable definition of a comet. And there are records of planetary conjunctions were very well kept in the ancient world. We know, for example, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in 7 BC. There was a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus in 6 BC. They wrote it down. They kept records of the conjunction of the planets. And supernova were also a known phenomena. These are stars that suddenly increase in size and brilliance, and of course then they fade. But it wasn't just the event, the astronomy. You know, when I was growing up, I remember several famous comets. You remember Halley's Comet? But they weren't just interested in it as an astronomical phenomena. They believed that these comets or conjunctions indicated certain things. Tacitus tells us, the Roman historian, in his Annals, he says, the general belief is that a comet means a change of emperor. He's the Roman historian, contemporaneous with Christ. That's how they understood these things. A conjunction of planets was associated with the birth of a king, and magi were involved in predicting and interpreting when a new king would come, when a new king would rise. Now, if you're a kind of skeptic about these things, actually a number of combinations of the above are actually consistent both with modern astronomy and with Matthew's account. The first sighting in Matthew 2:2 could quite easily have been a supernova. Now, I'm not ruling out the possibility that it was something God did. That's in a completely miraculous way. But I think it's much more likely this is a real star. It's a real comet. The star they had seen at its rising that appeared to rest over the place of the child in Matthew 2:9 could easily have been a comet. Or it could have been a planetary conjunction of the two that occurred in 6 BC or 7 BC, which was the most likely time of Jesus' birth. But whatever it was, whatever combination of the above, God used the convictions of these Persians or Babylonians, these Gentiles, to guide them by this sign in the heavens to the place where the King of the Jews was to be born. Augustine says that whilst all heaven knew where the king was, nobody on earth did. So God used it. He used this is why in the Bible you see dreams being interpreted. You know, God troubles various ancient kings with a dream, and then you need a Daniel or a Joseph to come and interpret it. Well, you're not going to do that with your dreams today, usually, because we don't see dreams in the way that the ancients did. So you're probably not calling for, you know, your mystic Meg to come and interpret your dreams, because you think, well, it's just a dream. But in the ancient world, for many of the ancients, they believed that certain dreams were highly significant. Actually, Freud believed in the interpretation of, let's not go there. The point is that in the ancient world, these Gentiles, these pagans, did believe that comets and conjunctions meant something much more than astronomical phenomena. And God used this to witness to the Gentile world the birth of the king. He made creation itself bear witness to the Gentiles that his king had been born. It's interesting that the Jews weren't that interested in the sign of the star. What did Herod do? He then thought, well, what's his reaction to all of this? How does Herod now react to these magi? The magi have come, they've given their interpretation, they've talked about the star. You've got this drama now unfolding in Herod's palace. We've got the backdrop of domestic and political intrigue. We've got this ever-changing will for succession, his ill health. These sages, these priests arrive from the east, and they say, where's the new king of the Jews? You're starting to get the picture. They're expecting this Herod to be as excited as they are. Haven't you seen the... Did you see the supernova? Have you seen the comet, the star of the king? I mean, you're a Jew or a half-Jew, aren't you? You must know about this, right? Where is he going to be born? That's why they've gone to Herod. They think he's got to know. He's the king of the Jews. See, one of the things we have to do, friends, with the Christmas story is get it off the back of a Christmas card and get it into the It can't just stay there. Right? We have to understand this is not just a mythological story. This is about history. These are real people. These are real events. These are real kings. These are real sages and priests. These are real children that are being killed. Well, Herod wasn't excited about the new emperor. He shared the conviction of the ancient world, obviously, of Tacitus, that these astronomical signs mean the birth of a king or an emperor. He must have believed that. He must have believed that. Remember I said that he was a great fan of the Greco-Roman culture? The Greeks had taken over Babylon. They were into all these signs and symbols in the heavens. He took it so seriously, he said, hang on a minute, that reminds me of something. All those the Jewish prophecies, the scriptures. Quick, get the chief priests here right now. He believed it. He believed the Magi. He said, bring the chief priests here so I can find out the location of his birth. His memory was jogged, so he says, get the scribes. I can't remember the prophecy. But he knew of them, right? So he knew both of, he shared the conviction that the rise of a particular star meant the birth of a new emperor. And he immediately remembered that there were Jewish prophecies from centuries ago about the birth of the Messiah king. I mean, if he didn't believe that, he wouldn't be worried, would he? He wouldn't be concerned. Well, it's important to notice that the Magi weren't just idle inquirers. They brought gifts to worship. Gifts. And they desired to worship the king. This is truly astonishing. Gentile Eastern priests, probably from the Persian kingdom, have come to worship. The Greek word there in the New Testament means to kiss, to prostrate oneself in adoration. They had come to worship. Why would a Persian worship a Jewish king? Well, because this star in the heavens indicated clearly to them that he wasn't just going to be the king of the Jews, wasn't just going to be a local king. This king was King of the nations, the King of kings, the King of Psalm 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. The King of Psalm 2, prophesied in Psalm 2 centuries before. And this is what we read. Why are the nations in an uproar, or why do the nations rage, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This was the king that the Magi had come to worship. Herod has the biblical prophecies recited to him, and his anxiety and his terror only grows, and he begins to plot and manipulate. And this should remind you, if you know the Bible a little bit, of Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh had all the infant males killed, tossed into the Nile in Egypt. How Moses, the deliverer of Israel, was hidden and taken into the heart of Egypt, to the palace of the daughter of Pharaoh, to be raised to become the deliverer of the people through the Exodus. You remember how God declares through the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." His son was Israel, and of course his son was the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of Egypt where his parents had taken him. No doubt the chief priests and the leaders amongst the Jews didn't just give Herod the odd verse. If you call the chief priests and the Levites, you're wanting the full story. I want the whole skinny on this. What's going on with this? Give me the, what are the prophecies? Where is he going to be born? Who is he? This didn't help Herod's state of mind, because Herod's rule had actually been anticipated in the Bible. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, there's a prophecy by Jacob. And he says this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," that is the rule of the people of God, "will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs," or to him whose right it is to rule. Why is that significant? Well, Matthew says Herod discovered it was the Bethlehem, the city of David. David is from Judah, because the kings of Israel are from Judah, the tribe of Judah. There's 12 tribes. And even after the exile and the captivity in Babylon, the chief priests, when they led the people, were actually of Levi, who was Judah's brother, but also of Judah, because there'd been intermixture of the priestly house and the royal house. There'd been intermarriage between the two. So up until the throne, the crown being laid upon Herod's head, Judah had always ruled Israel, either through kings or priests. But when it fell on Herod, a half-Jew, when it settled there, it had departed from Israel, from Judah, and then Christ is born. You see, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes. Do you see? Until he comes, whose right it is to rule. You had a usurper on the throne in Herod. He didn't have the right to rule Israel. He wasn't the king of the Jews. He called himself the king of the Jews. But he wasn't the king of the Jews. He had oppressed the people. Now the promised deliverer had come. And so in Herod's mind, this guy had to be eliminated. Now, friends, there is something bigger at work here than just Herod's anger. Much bigger. And you can't understand Christmas if you don't realize that there's something much more significant at work than an angry king who thinks he's about to be dispossessed of his throne, or fearing for his children's reign. A kind of madness comes upon Herod, which Kenneth depicted so well for us. A sort of demonic urge to murder. What kind of a man hatches a plot in order to get one child to murder all the infants 2 years and under of a given region? It wasn't just Bethlehem, it was the surrounding regions also. What kind of a man does that? Even for Herod, this was unusual brutality. I mean, he'd kept his murders to political murders previously. Now he was targeting innocent children. He was trying to prevent the plan of God himself. You see, don't forget, this is now at the point where Herod now believes the sign of the star, and he knows the biblical prophecies. And he believes it. So what does he do? I'll kill him. Now, is that mad or what? Is that just me? Or God's plan, God's purpose, And Herod thinks that he can resist it because behind all of this was an ultimate demonic goal to deprive the Lord Jesus Christ of the emblem of his victory for us, which is the cross. Because if you could stop Christ as a baby, he would never get to the cross, would he? And what was nailed up above the head of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified? What did Pilate write there? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, behind Herod's plot was the attempt to prevent the cross of Jesus Christ from ever happening, which would have meant no salvation from sin, no forgiveness of sin, no deliverance from judgment. For any of us, no salvation, no freedom. This shows, friends, that it's actually possible, here in this context of madness, for us to understand intellectually what pertains to God, but be unable to do what pertains to God. Herod understood intellectually what was happening. But he thought even then he could resist God's will. Satan knew, you see, that the Messiah King would be restoring life to all the world. You know, the early church father, Peter Chrysologus, probably not pronouncing that right, but David will correct me later. He said about the newborn king, he said, Jesus was taking possession of this world from top to bottom. This is why he had to be stopped. The Jewish leaders inadvertently attested to this when they said in John 12:19, you see how the whole world hastens after this man. So in a futile effort to thwart the purpose of God, Herod tries to deceive the Magi with the pretense that he wants to worship. When you found him, let me know, so that I too may come and worship him. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. You can plan what you will against the Lord, it isn't going to work. We cannot resist the purpose of God. At times, our rebellion against God can actually come in the form of religion. Don't presume because you're in church or that people who go to church are thereby pious and religious in the sense that they want to worship the true Christ. Not at all. Herod, feigned worship. And he stands for all false worshippers, hypocritically religious, who claim they want to worship God or even that they want to worship Christ. But in their hearts, they actually hate the Son of God. They hate his lordship. They hate his salvation. And they want to murder him by the rejection of the gospel. That's why Herod is still relevant for us today. A false church that doesn't make known clearly, like we're doing today, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his kingly priesthood, the eternal Son, the King of the Jews. Any church that does not do so is of the church of Herod. Hypocrisy. Liberal Christianity promotes the murder of the true Christ by its effort to destroy the gospel. And this is what the ruling elite here in Jerusalem, where you actually have two perspectives of the ruling elite. One, Herod's rage and his desire to murder, the Magi's desire to bow in worship. Herod, while he says he wants to worship, is actually just sharpening his sword. You know, it's possible for us to do this. To say we want to worship and actually have a heart that is hostile to the gospel, hostile to Christ's kingship and lordship and salvation. But Herod, no, he must remain in power. He must remain on the throne. He must remain King of the Jews. He's sleeping in his unbelief. And now God shatters his peace. Well, let me conclude by saying something about the response of our own age to all of this. What about you and I today? Because over these weeks, you know, you probably have an Advent calendar at home, possibly, and you're reading through the story. Maybe you're going to a few church services. Have you and I been asleep in unbelief concerning Christ? Have you been a religious person, but not somebody who's actually bowed the knee in worship to Christ? Herod knew that the star indicated the birth of the Messiah King. He was in terror because he knew that his reign was actually opposed to God. He knew that he was a man of blood guilt in rebellion against God's order. Perhaps the message of Christ the King today for you is one that makes you a little afraid. Maybe you're conscious of your desire to reign in your own life, to rule over your own existence, to reign over your own affairs in such a way that's actually opposed to the gospel. You know, it's incredibly ironic that the Jewish teachers who pointed out to Herod all the places in their own scripture that the Messiah King was promised, when Jesus enters his public ministry, they want to get rid of him as well. They pointed out where he was going to be born. They told Herod where to find him. They were the religious ones. And there is, I'm afraid to say, especially for those of you who perhaps are inquiring about the Christian faith today, you may not actually even be Christians, that not every church is a true church. Because a church that will not proclaim and make known the lordship and kingship and incarnation of Jesus Christ is not a true church. Perhaps we acknowledge there's a man called Jesus. Yeah, there was this man, Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a nice man. He was a historical figure. But you want to rob him of his divine title. You accept he was there, but maybe you don't want him as the Savior and the King who sits upon the throne. Perhaps on hearing this message, you're a little afraid as well. And that's actually good. Because actually we should have a reverential fear of God. If we don't fear God, we're actually stupid. We should fear God. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We can love God and fear God both at the same time. It's like Aslan in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is he safe? No, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He isn't safe. But he is righteous, he is just. The question is, what are we going to do? That's always the question at this time of year. It comes back every single year. Chachi, should be the question more often than that, but it's certainly the question every time Christmas comes around is the kingship and the lordship of Christ. That's what troubled Herod. You know, I don't think Herod would have been bothered if he'd been told, you know, there's a lovely shepherd sage for Jerusalem just been born in Bethlehem. He's going to be wandering about doing some teaching for the next few years. I don't think he'd have been troubled by that. He was troubled because he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You see, as long as we believe we're going to lose nothing, it's going to cost us nothing, we might be ready to give God, to give Christ, to give the Savior, to give his church a little bit of respect, a little bit of credence. The problem is when Christ is immediate and imminent, as he was for Herod, and he gets up close and personal, like I'm doing now. That's not so comfortable, is it? When he gets in your face a little bit, as it were. And he does battle with our sins and our self-seeking and our greed and our foolishness and our self-confidence and our unbelief and our hypocrisy and our self-deception. Because he wants to win us to his kingdom, then we get angry about it. That's when we become irritated. Jesus meek and lowly in the manger, oh, sweet baby Jesus, that's not so offensive, is it? But when you're told he's the King, he's the Lord, and he commands and demands our allegiance, we get angry. Maybe you're just a tinsy bit angry with me right now. Just a little bit. for telling you this on a Sunday morning. At Christmas time of all times. What kind of an insensitive minister is this? Well, we might actually be furious, like Herod, ready to fly off into a rage. I'm the captain of my own soul. Who are you to tell me any different? I'm the king of my life. I'm the ruler of my affairs. I'm the God unto myself. And so the main cause of our blindness is that when we oppose the truth, we actually turn light to darkness. And this is why there's hostility in our culture today to Christ and to Christianity. That's why there's a mad rage even against Christmas and nativity scenes and actual Christmas cards that actually have something to do with Christmas. That's why there's always four or five shows that Scott and I have to go on over Christmas because somebody else is objecting to somebody saying Merry Christmas to somebody rather than Happy Holidays. Because we don't want to be reminded, we don't want to be told that there is a king who demands our allegiance, this king of the Jews, who's the king of nations, who brings truth and salvation and peace to the human heart, who's the judge of all men. You see, the conflict, Toronto's conflict, Canada's conflict isn't with me. I'm just a messenger boy at that. It's not even with the church, ultimately. It's actually with God himself. It's with the Word of God itself. It's with the claims of the Lord Jesus, who was born and died King of the Jews and was raised and seated at God's right hand as Lord of the nations, whose right it is to rule everything. And we don't like that so much. Because it includes me. And it includes you. Herod, you see, claimed to be the king of the Jews. He was troubled by Christ's title king. And when they crucified him, Nazareth, they were still troubled by the title king. Because when the inscription was nailed above Jesus' head, what did the chief priest say? Don't write that. Say that he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And you know what God has written, my friends, is written. It can't be unwritten. What he has written about the Lord Jesus Christ is written. It is done. He has restored the throne of his father David, and he is setting up his kingdom throughout the earth. Herod's madness and resistance isn't going to change that. And the resistance of our culture isn't going to change that any more than Herod could change anything, even by murder. Our resistance, our anger, our hostility, our doubt, none of that is going to change Christ's identity. Whoever we are today, our reaction isn't going to change what is written in Scripture and what was written centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was written in the heavens so the Magi could understand it. And what has been written in history ever since. You see, Herod was like a stubborn child in his reaction. He stamped his feet. And he tried to wage war on God. But my sin and selfishness cannot alter the truth of the gospel. Jerusalem, it says, Matthew tells us, along with Herod, was troubled. All Jerusalem, wasn't just Herod. All Jerusalem was troubled. And this reflects the sad reality of our own time. We're troubled by this message, disturbed by it. And instead of rejoicing in salvation and forgiveness and deliverance, instead of every church being packed to the doors, to the gunnels, in Toronto the Good, the city of churches, many churches today are empty. Sometimes because they haven't got the courage to proclaim Christ as King of the Jews. And other times because instead of wanting to rejoice in forgiveness and deliverance in Christ and freedom from sin and death and the tyranny of man's lawlessness, we prefer the yoke of slavery to our own sins any king but Christ, we say. But you know what? Today, God calls us, and throughout this season, to respond, not as Herod in rage and rebellion, in the demand to be monarch of our own hearts and lives, but to respond like the Magi, who Matthew says fell to the ground and worshipped him. Don't mourn the loss of your own autonomy in the declaration of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you are invited to be called a friend and a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because in the final analysis, there is only actually two responses you can make to Christ. It's the response of the Magi or the response of Herod. We can set ourselves against his kingdom, or we can fall down in worship. Those are the only two options. We either bow down at the manger, or we have murder in our hearts. I remember a bumper sticker when I was a kid. I haven't seen it for a while. Saw it first when I was a child. It read, "Wise men sought Jesus. They still do. They still do." And if we are wise today and in this season, we will seek the King born in the city of David. You say to me, "Hang on a sec, Joe, before you finish." And I wish you would, but before you do, hang on a second. There is no star for us today. Where's the comet? Where's the conjunction of the planets? I'm not living in the first century AD. Actually, the first century BC. Where's the comet today? Where's the star today? Where's my conjunction so that I can know that this really is the Savior? Well, the truth is we don't need to follow the light of a vanishing comet anymore, because we have the light that leads to life. He's already lived, taught, died, has been raised. We have the testimony of his word, the word of prophecy, the Bible says, made more sure. And God has not left himself without a star to guide us. You know what that star is? The star for you today is the corporate witness of the true church of Jesus Christ. That is the star. The true star, God's appointed star, is the preaching of the gospel. That is the star today. You're looking at it. You're listening to it. The preaching of the gospel, wherever it's heard, is God's appointed star. Not just a vanishing star. The Magi made it to the Jerusalem and said, "Where's it gone? How do we find the way?" You don't need that anymore. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi, amongst an unbelieving people, he says, "Among whom you shine like stars in the world, as you hold out the word of life." That's what Paul says. So, today there is a star to guide you to Christ. It is the preached word of God. That's the star. And church, believers, you are stars in the universe, holding out the word of life. So come, let's leave the Herods of this world today to their madness. And with the wise and the prudent, let's fall down and worship Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have appointed a star for us today, the preaching of your word, to lead us to the reality of the truth of the gospel. Thank you for that first star in the heavens and for the prophecies of Scripture, which lead us to your manger. Help us to hear the gospel which leads us to your cross and to your throne. And today, make us not like Herod. Let us not leave in a rage, angry with you, but let us bow down in worship and enter humbly into your glorious kingdom. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.